I invite you to take your Bibles and open to the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 2. We'll continue our journey through the minor prophets. This morning we will find ourselves landing in Habakkuk chapter 2. We'll finish chapter 2 this morning, and then, Lord willing, next week we can and we'll close out the book. Habakkuk chapter 2. What was the loudest silence that you ever heard? Maybe it was when you were in the doctor's office waiting for the test results to come back. Maybe it was the time when you were standing over that grave looking at the one that you love, their gravestone. Maybe it was watching evil just seemingly go unpunished in the world. And we ask the question, God, where are you? And he seems to say nothing. Well, last week we entered into Habakkuk's struggle with God. Habakkuk struggling with God's silence, and then the questions that stemmed from this struggle, from this confusion about what he's seeing happening in the world. And we left off with Habakkuk's pain when life doesn't seem to make sense. God tells him, wait. Wait in faith. And now God breaks his silence from telling him to wait. God will break his silence here in this passage. And when he speaks, it's not with comfort, but with judgment. Because as it turns out, God was always present. He is never silent. He was watching everything that Habakkuk was describing. And he was waiting. And in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 6 through 20, our text this morning, he reveals that he sees every wicked deed, every act of pride, every defiance and idolatry stand before the Creator, and they will not go unanswered. This is the message of Habakkuk 2. Structurally, it is five woes that are pronounced from God upon the wicked. And they serve, these five woes that we are going to consider this morning, they serve as proof that God is not silent, that he sees the deeds of the wicked, and he will bring about his justice. And so let's enter into this text here this morning and consider these five proofs, these five woes that are declared. And the first one, the first proof that God is not silent is that he sees exploitation. Look at verse 6. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him? Against him, they're speaking of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be a spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. This leads out with this term of woe. When we think about the word here, woe, it means to lament. It is also can be understood as a taunt of some sorts. But the best way to grasp and get what's being stated here is it is a lament over sin, and oftentimes it is accompanied with a sentence of judgment. And structurally here, through these five woes, if we were to work through them, we will see that it is a lament for sin, and a pronouncement and a sentence of judgment. What's the sin here then in this first woe? God says to the Babylonians, you have plundered many nations. He's saying your greed and your desire to rule and your selfishness have overtaken you. Ultimately, what we see here is that God sees the wickedness that is being done, and he acts upon it. What's the sentence declared? Verse 8. He says, the plunderer will be plundered. Principally speaking, you will reap what you sow. In the early 2000s, Enron was one of the most admired companies in America. On the outside, it looked powerful and profitable. But peel the curtain back. It was built on lies, cooking the books, hiding debt, exploiting its employees and investors. And when the truth came out, the company collapsed almost overnight. And executives were indicted. Retirements were lost. Justice caught up. In the sense, this is the same spirit of the first woe here in Habakkuk 2. Babylon looked strong from the outside, but they built their empire through theft, oppression, and exploitation. And God says, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. Their day of reckoning was coming. So when we think about this woe, then what's a faithful application when we think about even our own lives? Understand this, brothers and sisters. God sees exploitation and wickedness and promises reckoning. God knows when people are used, manipulated, or stepped on for personal gain. And any success that is had in this mode or this method is only temporary and will fall under his righteous judgment. Woes are warnings. God sees exploitation back then as well as he does today. There's the first woe given to the Babylonians. Here's a second proof that God is not silent. He sees arrogant self-security. Follow along, verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have fortified your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork responds. Here's the problem. Babylon thought of themselves as invincible, that they were an impenetrable nation, an empire that would never fall. And in pride, they made themselves safe from harm. So here's the sin that is described here in this woe. God says it's those who get evil gain for his house. What does this mean? Seeking safety through dishonest gain. A fortress of wealth to try to escape harm. Well, here's the sin. What's the sentence? Look again, verse 11. In essence, God says this, your place of security will cry out against you. You cannot hide. You cannot insulate yourself so strongly that you cannot escape the justice of God. You cannot build enough security in your life. Jesus leans right into this. He tells a parable of a rich man whose land produced an abundant crop. And instead of using his surplus to serve others for the glory of God, he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. This sounds a lot like the idolatry of the West. Security. I need security. I need to know that in the end, I need all this security in my life. What does God say to this man? He says, fool, tonight, this night, your soul is required of you. The things that you have prepared, whose will they be? Jesus concludes, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Here's the point. No matter how hard Babylon tried, they could not protect themselves from the justice of God. Brothers and sisters, the application is clear, even from Jesus. We cannot insulate ourselves from God's justice with money, with security, control, or anything. Every attempt that we make to build security apart from Jesus Christ is vain and futile. It is the same as a rich man storing up his grain in his barn, or a foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. It has an illusion of security. And that illusion of security might make you feel good until you reach the final day of your life on earth. But it is still an illusion of security. It might go well in this life, but we are more focused on the life to come. God sees this arrogant self-security and promises to act upon it. Third proof that God is not silent here. God sees violent ambition. Look again, verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now let me just remind you how God has described these people. Back in chapter 1, they are ruthless. The Chaldeans, they seize dwellings that are not their own. They are guilty men, verse 11. They are guilty men whose own might is their God. They are idols unto themselves. Nothing would stop them in the quest for building their empire. The attitude of the Babylonians was whatever means it takes to get to the top. Cutthroat, you've never heard of it compared to these guys. Whatever it takes to rise up, whoever we must use or trample, whatever empire must fall, whatever people must die for us to get what we desire and what we want, that's what we're after. What's the sin? We know this. The sin, they are seeking to build an empire on bloodshed, using violence to achieve greatness, glorifying themselves. Look to us, they said. God has a sentence in this woe for those people. And he tells them, verse 13, language might seem a bit confusing. He's saying everything that you built amounts to nothing but kindling. All your labors, all of your work, it's just for fire. Your greatest achievements in all of your doing with your violent ambition will be burned in the end. The people labor for merely fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. God says everything will be destroyed. In the end, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. No matter how hard Babylon tried, they could not protect themselves. Here's your application, brothers and sisters. We must see ambition that is fueled by ego is doomed. God alone will be glorified. God will judge the wicked. The kingdoms of the earth will fall. And what will be left standing? Well, Habakkuk tells us that, doesn't he? When it's all said and done, fire, destruction comes. Habakkuk says, well, we're not without hope. Look again at verse 14. Here's the aftermath of after once God judges violent ambition. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. This is a glorious truth. This is future hope that we look forward to. But I think it's pertinent that we ask a question. What kingdom are we building? What kingdom are we striving for today? Is it fueled over our own ambition for our own personal kingdom? Or is it for the kingdom of God? Let me encourage you to live and to strive not for your own kingdom, but for the Lord's. That we would take Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6 and say, yes, that's what I want to describe my life. That I want to seek first, of first importance, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Instead of worrying about all the things that will make me feel comfortable in my own little kingdom, my own anxieties that I worry about, I want to seek first God's kingdom. I want to give my life wholly over to that work. And then all these things will be added unto you. Let God deal with that stuff. Let me focus my life on his work and his word with his people. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, we need an ambition adjustment. Think about a leaky faucet. Sometimes it's just dripping, drip, drip. It's a little drip. And you call Jim, and he comes over, and he fixes. And all you really need to do is tighten a valve or turn it just a little bit, right? There's not this huge rush of water coming out, but every now and then, I think in the Christian life, we just need to turn the valve a little bit. And if we let it go too long, it'll get bad. It's easy for us to focus on the horizontal plane. Listen, this word of God to the Babylonians struck deep here this week first. And we could focus so much horizontally about our own ambition that we lose focus about what is most important. So let me present to you with a forward-facing challenge for this week. Let us focus on kingdom building, God's kingdom, and not simply our own personal ambition, and do so through three ways. First, if we want to focus outwardly on God's kingdom, strengthen yourself as a soldier in the kingdom through intentional time in the word and prayer. This is how we can contribute to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus. Strengthen yourself as a soldier in the kingdom through the word and prayer. Second, strengthen your fellow brother or sister, your fellow soldier in the kingdom through encouragement and accountability. Maybe you're naturally one that encourages people, or you have accountability relationships. You're in a D group and you're holding each other accountable. Great. That is not just about you. That is about the kingdom of God and multiplying the kingdom of God through making disciples. Continue steadfastly in that. Maybe you have a sense that I need to encourage people. When you're prompted, do it. It's as simple as a text message. Brother, how are you doing? How can I pray for you? Do you want to get a cup of coffee? Do you want to just talk? Make time for people to encourage so we can strengthen fellow soldiers in the kingdom through encouragement and accountability. And here's a third way in which we can focus on the kingdom building this week. Strengthen your local kingdom outpost by serving and supporting your local church. Be present. Serve. Because in serving the church, you serve Jesus. And we do these three things, the horizontal plane just seems to go dim. That leaky faucet tightens up, and we are living for the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom on earth. That's why you're here. That's the end of your salvation, is it not? You were saved to glorify God. You were saved to make disciples. You were saved to pass the faith from one generation to the next. If your salvation is just to take you to heaven, why are you here? We could have gotten that done with quickly. That's not God's ultimate end. It's for his glory. And his name would be great among the nations. Hebrews chapter 12. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. This is our calling, brothers and sisters. Fourth proof that God is not silent. God sees abuse and shame. Verse 15, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink and pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you. And utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them. There is escalation going on in this passage. And these sins that are maybe a bit more conspicuous become more and more revealed. Until we get to this point. The Babylonians were known for their immorality, excessive drunkenness, sexual immorality, intoxicated with whatever made them feel good, alcohol, violence, the success in empire building. I think it goes without saying to expose what this sin is here. But ultimately, the spirit of this, what's behind it, is the manipulating of others for pleasure or for power. Causing shame through sexual sin and drunkenness. God sees. God sees every illicit act. God sees every website you've gone on. God sees and has seen every one of those drunk nights. He has not turned a blind eye. He is not silent. And he has seen abuse and shame throughout the centuries. And here's the sentence that is stated here. The cup of God's wrath will be poured out on them. They will be exposed and shamed in front of others. Most of us know of someone who used strength, status, or charm to push others down. Maybe it was a student who bullied others to do things just so they could fit in. Or the boss who manipulated employees into silence through threats and shame. Outwardly, everything looked fine, but behind closed doors, people were being used and wounded. There are countless stories of abuse and shame, and we are all aware of them. Eventually, truth comes out, and when it did, the one who shamed others had to face their own shame. And that's what Babylon was doing. They weren't just conquering nations, they were humiliating them. It was a fun thing for them to do, to take their enemies, get them drunk, and then strip their clothes off of them. And they would taunt them. And God says here, you forced others to drink the cup of shame. Now you will drink it. I saw it all. This warning here is echoed throughout the pages of Scripture. This is not isolated to Habakkuk 2. At the end of Ecclesiastes, the author says, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. God has seen it all. And the glorious truth is the grace that's in that, is that he has seen everything that you have done and that I have done, and I still get to breathe his air. We have his oxygen that we're not just borrowing, because we're never going to give it back, right? And we are still receiving the common grace of God upon all humanity. Yet that does not mean the day of justice will not come. So here's the application. God sees abuse and shame, and what's been done in secret will be brought to light. And as Christians, we understand that we are called to protect and to serve others, not to abuse and shame them. That goes directly against the teaching of Jesus. On the other hand, too, some of you might be an abuse survivor. And you have gone through and you have battled with the shame that accompanies that through no fault of your own. My heart to you pastorally is, I just want to say, I'm sorry that this world is cruel and there are evil people who do evil things. And this world continues under a curse until God makes all things new in his time. But let me give you this word of hope. God will make all things new in his time, and we have been promised this. He knows, and he is not silent. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' declares the Lord." Here is a glorious truth. God will vindicate and avenge on behalf of his people. Leave it up to him. So take heart. There is a day when abuse, pain, shame will all be gone for good. When we behold our Savior, when we exchange our feeble faith for sight, and God will wipe away every tear, and death and pain will be no more. And so while there might be struggles, and there might be the battle of shame and hurt from the past, a day is coming when that will be no more. Look forward in future hope, because that's what sustains us in the present. Revelation 21 is your passage. Well, we've gotten this far through four woes. Maybe some of us are feeling like, okay, I'm feeling okay about myself here. You may have feel like, hey, I've dodged four bullets so far. I don't exploit others. I genuinely love people with the affection of Christ. At least my motive is there. I don't always do that well. I'm a leaky faucet too. But a fortress of wealth for security? Probably not. Violent ambition? I'm gentle. No, that's not really my goal. You might be thinking, I do and do desire to serve the kingdom of God. My spiritual disciplines are good. I'm seeking the Lord in the word and prayer. I encourage others. I'm active in my D group. I serve in the church. I'm doing all right. Abuse and shame? No, that's not my MO. Here's the bullet no one can dodge. And here it comes. And this one seems to hit the bullseye. And if you are tracking with me, this is going to hit the bullseye, and it hurts. Here's the fifth proof that God is not silent. God sees idolatry. Verse 18, "What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake,' to a silent stone, 'Arise.' Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Amen. God asks a very pointed question. What good is it to worship what you create? What profit is it to worship the creation? Think how absurd this sounds, even in this statement here. He's saying the Creator worships its own creation? We think, no. We were created as the creation to worship the Creator, right? That's how all things are properly to be ordered. Well, this is totally out of order. This is Genesis 3 and the fall and all that has come with it. Idolatry enters the world where the one who creates tends to worship his own or her own creation. Even Romans 1 says it. They exchanged the truth for a lie, and they worshiped the creature instead of the Creator. So what's the sin? Idolatry. Trusting in manufactured idols. Looking to lifeless things for guidance, for security, for wisdom, for fulfillment, for salvation. And let me summarize the sentence here. God says, you will never be satisfied. You're saying to this lifeless thing, the Babylonians, awake, I just made you. Awake, arise, you wooden thing. It's got no life in it. Because ruah, which means breath, wind, spirit in Hebrew, this is what God breathes into the nostrils of man. Only God gives life. Physically, spiritually, the breath of God, the Spirit of God brings life and regeneration as well. We can't create things and bring them to life. Not in this sense. And the sentence is, you will never be satisfied because idols are mute and powerless. And again, maybe you're thinking, I don't have Buddha in my house. I do not have a statue that I pay homage to. Well, what about your house? Or what about your car in the driveway? Listen, idolatry from the ancient Near East has just been repackaged and more subtle in the modern West. It's never gone away. There's nothing new under the sun. The greatest sociologist who's been studying humanity apart from God is Satan. He's been studying humans for a lot longer than you've been alive. And we think we got a corner on things. He knows humanity. And he knows the tactics from the pre-modern world to the post-modern world. So from wood and stones, it moves to tech, possessions, and achievements. All are created things that we can trust in for meaning, identity, and control. Back then, it's crafted and overlaid with gold and silver. Well, this is luxurious lifestyles. This is the consumerism that plagues us. We can decorate our idols, our Instagram life, our perfect Pinterest home, our cars, our phones, our clothing. They become our source of contentment, fulfillment, and identity. We get the dopamine hits every time we get likes. And we want to see how many impressions that we get on our posts. And we find out that the more traffic and impressions that I'm getting on my posts, the better I feel, and the more I need to post. And then you get so discouraged when only one person likes something you said. Maybe that's revealing something. It becomes the object of our worship. And no matter how the idol is repackaged, this truth remains, as God says, there is no breath in them at all. They are silent. God is not silent. God is alive. And this is where we end here with Habakkuk 2. That God is alive, God is enthroned, and that God is holy. Therefore, let all the earth keep silence before him. Stand before the Lord our God, our Maker, in reverence and awe. Here's our application. We need to forsake the idols of our age. And instead of sacrificing to our idols, we need to sacrifice our idols. And let me give you the first idol that needs to go. And that's the idol of pride. The first idol that we need to sacrifice is personal pride. The idol that says, I don't have idols. In my pride, I don't do that. Let's get past that one so then we can start plumbing the depths of idolatry. And let me remind you that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So ask the question, where can we be weak towards idols in our own lives? Is it the idol of security? Do you worship safety and peace of mind? Does the news produce a lot of anxiety in you? Maybe it's the idol of approval. How much are you willing to sacrifice for the approval of others? Maybe it's the idol of achievement and accolades. How much do you value all of your credentials and your resume? Is it just that next degree that I need? Then I will be something? Do I worship them? Maybe it's the idol of usefulness. Do you find your identity in how useful you are in the home, in your work, or in the church? Oh, there are some subtle idols that live in the church. Many of them. How do we feel about when we're used in ministry one way or another? Is it, I don't care as long as Jesus is glorified, or is this is my turf? Don't show up to a Bible study. See how they react. You might start exposing idols in people. Is it so-and-so's Bible study? Is this so-and-so's pulpit? Is this so-and-so's church? You start talking like that, you lose the focus that this is God's church, that nobody owns Bible studies or ministries, but we are all servants of Jesus' sake. This is why we say, therefore, Paul says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Listen, if by God's grace he continues to be kind and gracious to his church and the lampstand's not removed, you all are going to die and be gone, and another generation's going to be faithful in this place. We are stewards of the gospel for this season. No one owns a ministry, and if you do, it's your idol. And you need to be purged of the ministry and that idol. But it happens, because we find our identity in our usefulness. If I just preach good sermons, then they're going to like me. And I find my worth in the value that people place upon me, and not who I am in Jesus Christ. You know, the ministry is not an idol when you can come to the point and say, it doesn't have to go through me, as long as Jesus Christ is glorified and his people are built up. Amen. Because all it is the glorification of the worm. What are we apart from the grace of God? We don't compare ourselves with others. God gifts us uniquely. God gifts us for his church. And we are servants for Jesus' sake. Listen, I'm not coming at you. These are struggles that we all face, and they are real. It might not be a crafted idol that's sitting on the shelf, because idols don't come from outside of us. They're produced within us. Maybe it's the idol of comfort. How hard do you work to remain in your comfort zone? Maybe it's the idol of time. What's my time? Is it your time, or is it God's time? Some of us, we feel like we're living on borrowed time. And when we do, we treat that time a lot differently. Some of us are in overtime. And we are just thankful when we wake up in the morning that God has given us breath. Amen. Because time's not our idol. What's the first thing you grab in the morning? Is it your phone? Is it your Bible? Is it your glasses? Maybe those are necessary to get to the other parts. But just, those are things that you should think about. So let me challenge you here. Let's unplug the idol factory. Calvin said it, and right on with many things he said. But the heart is a factory of idols. And so what we need to do is unplug the factory, and we need to replace the idols with Jesus Christ, so that we can say that my idol is not security, because my security is in what he has done. That my idol is not the desire for approval, because I am satisfied in knowing this one truth, that I will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen. That the only accolade and achievement that I need on my resume is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because apart from that, no matter what any of us do collectively, it'll all burn in the end. That we can say that my identity isn't in my usefulness, but in Jesus Christ. He is my life. And my comfort is in knowing this: no matter what, he will never leave me or forsake me. And though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear evil. That is my comfort in life and death. So in conclusion, what do we do with this? Well, let's zoom out and let me remind you, God is not silent. When pride rises and the wicked seem secure, God is not silent. When idols are worshipped and holiness is mocked, God is not silent. No, we leave off in Habakkuk 2. God is in his holy temple, and he will act. And as we've seen, these five woes are not just to Babylon. They are a mirror exposing every heart, every nation, and every age that lives in defiance to God. And yes, that means they do expose us. If God sees the sins of the Babylonians, he sees ours too, and he will bring justice to them. He will bring it to them all. So the question we leave off with, where will you stand when God's justice comes? There is only one place of safety. It's not in power. It's not in wealth. It's not in self-made security. It's not in the silent idols that maybe comfort us for a moment. It's in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone, because he bore and endured the justice of God on my behalf and on your behalf. The wrath that we deserve fell upon him and is for all who repent and believe. So, brothers and sisters, God is not silent. He sees, and in seeing, he provides rescue in the person and work of his son, Jesus Christ. So if you are guilty of one, two, or five of these woes, there is hope for you in Jesus Christ, amen, who bore the sins of many, that he might offer forgiveness to all who will come in faith and believe. And if you are in Christ, God has redeemed you and calls you to live a life that honors him and not to follow in the old patterns. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this truth. Lord, help us not to look at our lives and just think, well, we're not as bad as those other people, so we're good. But God, I pray that you would help us to honestly take inventory, that we would grow in our holiness, we would grow in our desire for you. Lord, that you would reveal to us our idols and that you would purge them from our lives. No matter how hard and how much it stings, may our attachment to the things of this world, whether they be good things, pale in comparison to the greatest of things. May we be able to say, like the Apostle Paul, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that depends upon the law, but the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. May the one sole single object of our worship be your Son, who died on the cross for our sins to redeem us from our idolatry. And we thank you that we have redemption in his name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.